Good to be back again this evening, and we're turning once more to the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We are now at the last half of the last chapter of this great book, which we have been looking at over the last couple of years, give or take COVID and so on and so forth. And the question now is, if we finish it tonight, where do we go next week and the weeks after? I have some thoughts in my mind, subject to the leading of the Lord, but your prayers would be appreciated for guidance in that respect. Now, we're going to read tonight at verse number 10 for the sake of the context. Where we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And may the Lord give us understanding of his word. Now last week, as we closed, we saw in verse number 10 that we have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to partake of. And we said, as I believe, that that altar is the sacrifice of Christ. The writer now says in verse 11, I will show you by the very laws of Judaism that those things are so. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. The Levitical priests did eat of their own altar. They were entitled to partake of the peace offerings and the meat offerings. But when the blood of a sin offering was carried into the sanctuary, as in the case of the sin offerings of Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1 to 21, then the body of that sin offering was carried outside the camp to be burnt. Of such offerings the priest could not eat. Likewise, the context here is the sin offering of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The blood is taken into the holiest of all by the high priest. The bodies are burnt without the camp, and the priests were forbidden to eat of those offerings. Now the rule was simple. If the blood was carried in, then the body of the offering was carried out, and the priests were not permitted to eat. Now verse 12 commences with the word wherefore. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Wherefore or therefore? Now remember what it's there for. It's there to link verse 11 with verse 12 and prove the argument. Wherefore Jesus also suffered without the gate. The cross was outside Jerusalem's city wall, outside the camp. Therefore the adherents of Judaism could not partake of the crucified and risen Christ. Their law forbidden it. We have an offering which is forbidden to those who serve the tabernacle. The choice is a simple one. It was either Judaism or Jesus. We can't have the old legal system with its rules, regulations and rights, and at the same time enjoy the benefits of fellowship with God through the cross of Christ. That's the continual argument of this epistle. Partially it is presented to these Hebrew readers. A choice had got to be made. The death of Christ calls us out from all that the city represents. It separates us. And as verse number 12 says, we are sanctified or set apart by his own blood. The place where he was crucified was near to the city, John 19:20, but it was outside the city. And to go out to him there had to be an abandonment of all that the city represented. And as believers, we are called to do just that. Speaking of the cross work of Christ, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, by the which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And that is not just the immoral world, it is also the religious world. Verse 13 then continues, let us go forth unto him therefore without the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp. The implications were solemn and serious. The consequences of obedience for a Jewish believer would be great. It meant total abandonment of the camp. The system was now finished, but many of their friends were still in it. They had been born into it. They had been brought up in it from infancy. It was regarded as the one true supreme organized religion. To be called out of it into association with one who had been crucified was a most demanding exhortation indeed. Now, I have heard a lot of teaching about being outside the camp. A lot of teaching that does not bear the searchlight of the Word of God. I was brought up to believe that the only people outside the camp were people who met in a building called a gospel hall. And you know, that simply is not the case. This is not an attack on gospel halls, because I still meet in one. But in fact, you know, there is no scriptural basis for calling a building a gospel hall in the first place. If you search the scriptures for a gospel hall, you'll search in vain, for there are none. All you get in the New Testament are companies gathered to the Lord's name. So what does the camp represent today, and what does it mean to be outside it? Well, I believe the camp today is that system of organized religion which is known as Christendom. It is made up of divisions, denominations, distinctions of religion that often substitute a false gospel for the gospel of grace, preach a false Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. They talk about following the example and teachings of Christ, but no mention of being born again or salvation through his blood. Some in charismatic confusion practice healing ministries, speak with tongues, lay on hands. Some promote salvation by works or sell salvation for money. The simplicity in Christ is replaced by massive ornamented buildings, stained glass windows, robes, rites, rituals, false ordinances, infant baptism replacing the need for a second birth. Rented pews make a mockery of salvation without money and without price. And by false means, the Church of Rome has become filthy rich. I was just reading this afternoon. On the way up to the meeting, I normally stop for a cup of coffee, you see, at Apple Green. I am reading a book at the moment on church history. And the writer was pointing out with regard to the Reformation that one of the things that Martin Luther opposed was the laws, religious laws, of, I think it was Pope Pius, or maybe it was Pope Leo, but it was one of the popes anyhow. And in order to renovate the Vatican building, he started demanding that people pay money for indulgences. And he said that as soon as the coin given clattered into the collection box, at that moment, the soul of the departed was released from purgatory and received into heaven. Blasphemy, of course. One Thomas Aquinas visited the Pope of Rome many centuries ago. And the particular Pope, gloating in the wealth, said, he said, "We no longer have to say, silver and gold have I none." He said, "Look at it, it's all around us." To which Thomas Aquinas replied, "Indeed. But then neither can you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." They had prosperity, but they had no power of God. Whether we meet in gospel halls, gospel chapels, mission halls, evangelical churches, or whatever you want to call them, just let's make sure we are separated from the great system of falsehood, which will eventually develop into the system of Revelation 17, the scarlet woman, the great whore, and all that amalgamation and ecumenism that will fill the earth when the church is gone. Now, before I leave it, let me say this. I know and have no doubt that, like some of the early Hebrews, and like certain monks in the Dark Ages today, there are still genuine believers that are stuck in Christendom. How they stay there, often listening to dead sermons from preachers who have neither life nor light, beats me. Some hold the view that they remain there to influence others. But the Word of God shows that the greatest form of influence is to come out. Come out from among them and be separate. We ought to pray for such, that they might be shown the Word of the Lord more perfectly. Inside the camp, there is no place for Jesus, at least not the biblical Jesus. And of course, those within regard those outside like defiled lepers. You know, you and I who meet in this simplicity of manner are scorned upon by the great religious systems. I think I told you the story here before about the man who was on the way to meet with some Christians to remember the Lord one Lord's Day morning. And a great bishop in all his robes met him, and of course he knew him. And they said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to remember the Lord." Ah, said the bishop, "Don't tell me you're still meeting in that cave of Adullam." "Ah," said the believer, "indeed I am. Remember, the king was in the cave of Adullam." My, you know, if the Lord's amongst us, what does it matter what other people say or what other people think? They say you've nobody to marry you. You've nobody to baptize your children. You've nobody to bury you. What of it? We have Christ, what want we more?
Amen.
Well, to take a stand outside the camp would have been a hard thing for any Jew, except for the one thing, and that was that he whom having not seen they loved was there in their midst. They were gathered unto him, and that made all the difference. So the writer speaks about bearing his reproach. Such is the great privilege of every saint of God. Peter said, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." And being outside the camp is both bearing reproach for him and sharing reproach with him. What indescribable reproach was his. Cast out by his own people, came unto his own, and his own received him not. Go unto him, says the writer. Bear the reproach and suffer the shame, and don't be embarrassed to be identified with Christ. Outside the camp, unto thy dear name, this in thy word I see. Unto that name let me share in the shame. Outside the camp with thee. Anyway, he says in verse number 14, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." He's saying, this world is not our home. John says, "The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but whoever does the will of God abideth forever." For a Jew, the issue was Jerusalem. But it's true of every city and each believer. Jerusalem would shortly after the writing of this letter be besieged and destroyed. And all the world's great cities are likewise doomed. It is therefore not for us here to be settling down and digging our roots deeply. Jesus said, John 17:16, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." And there are two things which should make it easy to go forth unto him. First, he is not of this world. And second, this world is doomed. It will not abide. You know, as we look around us today, we cannot help but see the writing on the wall. I see Mr. Putin is flexing his muscles again today in Russia. And who knows what the outcome of all that will be. But for the Church of Jesus Christ, we have this assurance that the Lord is coming back, will be raptured into his presence before the coming great tribulation, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We seek a city to come, and with our hearts already there, we may abandon the old associations and be happy to share in the reproach of a rejected Christ for a little while. Now, verse 15 to 17, the subject is sacrifice and submission. Although we have no material altar and do not offer animal sacrifices anymore, yet as believers we do have somewhat to offer. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. By Christ, we have access into the heavenly sanctuary, as we have seen over and over in this epistle, particularly in chapter 10, verse 19 to 22. And as we come into the presence of God, we enter his gates with thanksgiving in his heart, in our hearts, and we enter his courts with praise. We bring the sacrifice of praise to God continually. In another epistle, Paul will appeal to us that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. Our lives, our lips, should be wholly yielded to God in gratitude for his mercies towards us. As Brother George reminded us in prayer, if we were to pray every day for the rest of our lives, we could never thank and praise God enough for what he has done for us in the person of Christ. Our response should be, take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. What is this sacrifice, the fruit of our lips? It's the continual expression of thanksgiving to God for his Son, and for that once for all offering outside the camp. It's a priestly exercise, coming to God in a sanctuary ministry, bearing the sacrifice of praise. Praise the Saviour, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him. Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. We approach by Christ and through Christ. And you know, I've often said it, I said it somewhere the other night, that when we come into the presence of God, the basis of our acceptance is not that we feel particularly spiritually today, or that we've read a bit more of the scriptures today, or that we've done a bit of witnessing today and feel closer to God today. No, no. The basis of our acceptance is the person of Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved and only in his name. Outside of him, apart from him, we have nothing that merits our acceptance with God. And that we do this continually does not mean that we are engaged without interruption in offering praise, but it should be the constant habit and mindset of every believer. In Romans chapter 1, one of the charges laid against the ungodly is that neither were they thankful. When we come to Paul's second epistle to Timothy, we read that one of the hallmarks of the latter days will be that of ingratitude. It should never mark the people of God. We should always be thankful. Psalm 50:23 says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." And again, Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Through Christ, the spirit of heaviness is exchanged for the garment of praise, Isaiah 61:3, and that is the fruit of our lips. You see, the Bible speaks about the fruit of our lives, Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of our labors, Philippians 4:17. But here it's the fruit of our lips. It is for the Father's glory that we should bear much fruit, John 15:8. Giving thanks to his name can be translated as confessing his name. The two thoughts are complementary. As we come with praise on our lips, we are confessing the glories of his name. Verse 16. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." This reminds us that we are not just a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5-9. The holy priest goes in to worship. The royal priest goes out to witness. And here is an extension to the exhortation we saw last week to kindness and brotherly love. You see, Christian living as portrayed in the New Testament is like a capital L. There's a line that goes upward, Godward, and there's a line that goes outward, manward. To do good and communicate, we must not forget. And it's summed up in the teaching of the book of James, that we are justified by faith before God, but we are justified by works before men. Of the Lord Jesus, it says in Acts 10 and 38, that he went about doing good. And since we are in him, something of that Christ-like character should mark our lives. I'm doing a study on the subject of the Holy Spirit on Thursday evenings this month with an assembly in Belfast. And we were noting last week with regard to the fruit of the Spirit that the fruit of the Spirit and the various aspects of it are representative of the moral glories of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, his request to them, or his desire for them, was that Christ might be formed in you. How does the Holy Spirit form Christ in us? By filling us, by controlling us, and by making us more Christ-like on a daily basis. Something of that character of Christ should mark our lives. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Once more we have mention of leaders, as we saw in verse 7. There it was leaders of an earlier day. Here it's leaders of the present, shepherds of the flock, who are to be observed and obeyed by the flock. Such instruction to obedience and subjection is contrary to the human flesh. However, for the believer, submission is the way to blessing. For young believers in particular, submission is the road to growth and maturity. Of course, it's assumed that these guides were men of such moral and spiritual standing as to command obedience. You know, the Pharisees, who claimed to be guides of Israel, Jesus said they were blind leaders of the blind guides. They preached one thing and they practiced the opposite. And Jesus said, do as they say, but don't do as they do, Matthew 23:2. Leaders amongst the saints must not be like that. They have been personally called by the one who said to Peter, lovest thou me? And where there is true love for the chief shepherd, there will be true love for the flock of God. Peter, who was commissioned that day by the lakeside, later said to others, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:2-3. Submission to these overseers will be much easier when they are men of warm shepherd hearts who love the Lord and the Lord's people, seeking to order things for God's glory and for the saints' good. At times a true and faithful guide will have a word of admonition or a word of rebuke. At other times it may be a word of encouragement or a word of comfort. Whatever the word, the writer here is saying, obey them, submit to godly counsel. because the true guide watches for the souls of the saints with diligent care. Watch is the idea of wakefulness with intent. You know, I sometimes think of the night when Christ was born and the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields. And the Bible says the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. We are living in a night age, and it behoves the shepherds of God to be keeping watch over the flocks. F.F. Bruce says the leaders carried a weighty responsibility. No wonder they perhaps lost sleep over their responsibility, for watching could well involve sleepless nights. The leaders' watch is those that must give an account. Not an account of the assembly for which they care, but of the way they carried out and discharged their duties as leaders. It is good when they can do it with joy and not with grief. For if it's done with grief, it is not profitable to the flock. But when it's done with joy, then it is profitable both to the shepherd and the sheep alike. Those who are faithful in such responsibility will one day from the chief shepherd, on that day of review, receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away, 1 Peter 5. Coming now to verses 18 to 19, the exhortation is concerning intercession. Verse number 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Pray for us. How often has this request been re-echoed by troubled souls down through the ages, even today? How often have the saints been requested to pray for a variety of situations, circumstances, and people? To pray for the young, the old, the sick, the infirm, the bereaved, the lonely, the discouraged, the evangelist, the teacher, the leaders. They have all at times cried out, pray for us. But why does he say pray for us? Is this the literal us which really means pray for me? Or is it a plurality in which he is associating himself with the aforementioned leaders? Perhaps the meaning is pray for them, pray for me, pray for us. His continuation in the plural we raises the same question. He has some joy in this, that he writes with a good conscience. He has no regrets about his ministry or the manner in which his ministry was conducted. He has discharged his service well. He has conducted himself well and wisely, and yet he is not unmindful of the dangers of a busy life. Pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. A busy life, even in spiritual things, can be dangerous. Like the preacher who once confessed that he had been far away from God all day preparing sermons. The busy preacher or teacher is in danger of ministering to others and neglecting himself. One such might say, in the language of Song of Songs 1 verse 6, they made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Pray for us, says he. And indeed, we would re-echo that request this evening. Pray for us. He desires to continue with a good conscience about himself and his ministry, and he covets the prayers of the saints to this end. But verse 19, there was another reason for requesting their prayers. He longed to see them and renew the fellowship of former days. I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, we can't really be sure what lies behind this urgent request, that he might be reunited with and restored to them. Possibly, he had been hindered by a period of imprisonment or something else. We know that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said that Satan hindered us. And there are hindrances that sometimes can get in the way. We don't know, but his conscience was clear, and he longed to be reunited with these believers. He could well have sung, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." He had confidence in them and beseeched them the more abundantly to pray for him. A plea from his heart to theirs was that they would remember him in these particular matters, the maintenance of a good conscience and a desire to see them quickly. Now verse 20 to 21, the doxology. Verse 20 opens with the mention of the God of peace. Jehovah has many majestic and glorious titles. In Acts 7:2, he's the God of glory. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he's the God of love. Romans 15:5, he's the God of patience. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's the God of comfort. 1 Peter 5:10, he's the God of grace. And here, as in Romans 15:13 and 16:20, he's the God of peace. This title was especially beautiful to these Hebrew believers. It was used here in Hebrews. It's also mentioned in Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. A most important title for troubled souls. You know, it's great that as believers, we have peace with God. And as we live in daily dependence on him, we know the peace of God. How wonderful is it not that he with whom we are linked is the God of peace? The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, stood one day in a boat in Galilee. As the storm was raging, as the winds were howling, and he said, "Peace, be still." And many a troubled heart he has calmed from then until now. And many a time his people have entered into the enjoyment of the truth that he is indeed the God of peace. The hymn writer said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know it is well. It is well with my soul." Whether the trouble the writer had in mind was in testimony without or in discord within the assembly doesn't really matter. Perhaps these readers had experienced both. In either case, the writer commends them to the God of peace. And he says it was the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You remember Jesus described himself in John 10 as the good shepherd. Peter called him in 1 Peter 5 and 4 the chief shepherd. And here he's presented as the great shepherd. He has been raised again from the dead. How the Hebrews would rejoice in these titles. knowing that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Shepherd of Israel, Psalm 80, verse 1, and that they were the sheep of his pasture, Psalm 79:13, that the risen one, our Lord Jesus, was no less than the same God, blessed forever. And actually the title, the Lord Jesus, was first found in Luke 24 and 3 at the empty tomb. After that it is frequently used in the book of Acts and the epistles. For 33 years the Saviour had lived unrecognized except as the carpenter of Nazareth. As Jesus he was rejected with that name written above him on the cross. But after 3 days the tomb was empty. The Lord was risen indeed. And we sing with triumph, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. The righteous basis of His resurrection is that the sacrifice of Himself has fully satisfied God. His blood is precious blood. The covenant is an eternal covenant. And so God raised him from the dead. What a gospel. What a benediction. Precious blood is shed. The God of peace is satisfied. An eternal redemption has been obtained. The great shepherd who gave his life has been raised from the dead. And he is Lord. And we can say in the words of Job 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The gospel message is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Now, verse number 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel having been believed, the believer now requires to be perfected. Now it's not moral perfection, and it's not sinless perfection, which we will never attain to on this earth. It's a prayer for these Hebrews that they might grow up and be spiritually mature in the work of the Lord. There was work to be done and the will of God to be obeyed, and for this they needed to be equipped. Remember chapter 6 verse 1, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Natural ability would not be sufficient for understanding and undertaking the will of God. God himself must perfect and mature them. If then God was working in them, and they in turn would work for him, all would be well pleasing. The Lord would indeed be glorified, and the people of God could add the great Amen. Verse 22 to 23. A personal word. For the second time in this short section, he beseeches them or exhorts them. He has besought them to pray for him. Now he beseeches them to heed the general exhortation of this letter. The epistle abounds with exhortations and consolation and edification. He has argued from the Psalms and from the prophets, and like the Lord himself, Luke 24, 27, he has shown them Christ in all the scriptures. This letter is divided into 13 chapters and over 300 verses, but he says it in a few words. It's a long epistle, though not the longest of the New Testament. And yet he says in a few words, he says, suffer or bear with me. In other words, he's saying, give heed to what I'm writing and hear me out. We too today need discipline and need to suffer words of exhortation as we find them in the scripture. You know, we're living in a day when people don't like too much exhortation and too many long messages. Anne Graham Lott said that there are too many sermonettes for Christianettes. And little wonder that being the case, that so many do not mature in the faith. Well, put on a program of entertainment. Show a film. Have a praise service. You'll pack the building. Ask people to gather around the word. An awful lot of them are just not interested. Verse 23. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if I come shortly, I will see you. Now there has been much debate about the author of this epistle. And I said at the beginning when we started these studies all those months ago, that for various internal evidence of the epistle, I believe the writer was the Apostle Paul. And I believe that the mention of Timothy here, who was Paul's son in the faith, is another indicator of the Pauline authorship. But of course the importance of the letter is the message, not the man. Timothy is set at liberty. It seems to indicate he has had a period of imprisonment, of which the rest of the New Testament is silent. But news of his release had reached the writer. He wanted his readers to know this. And it's not a question of, do you know, but rather he has said, I want to tell you this, and hopefully both he and I will come to see you shortly. And really, who else could we imagine it being accompanying Timothy but the Apostle Paul? Finally, salutation and benediction. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Here we have final reference to the leaders in the assembly. He says, salute them. It just means greetings to them. And not them only, but all the saints. And this comes not just from the writer, but from all the saints in Italy, which seems to suggest that the writer was in Italy at the time of writing. Romans, Jews, Italians, Hebrews had naturally no regard the one for the other. But in Christ, all barriers, prejudices are broken down, for they're all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, grace be with you all is the final word of benediction. In a letter written to show the superiority of grace over the law, it is so fitting that grace has been revealed, and the writer desires that they might continue in that ever-increasing knowledge of the love and grace of God. Well might he have sung the words of a godly monk from the dark ages, the 12th century, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Saviour of mankind. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our crown wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now, and through eternity. The people of God said, Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come to the end of this epistle tonight, we thank thee for all thou hast shown us and taught us in the nights that have gone into eternity. Truly our hearts have been warmed, and truly, our Father, we feel we have been drawn closer to the person of thy Son, the man of Calvary, who is now the man in the glory, and the one for whom we wait from heaven. We thank thee for him, for every blessing we have received in him, and for the fact that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Receive our heartfelt thanks, and bless thy word to us in that precious and worthy name, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple of verses of a closing hymn. We have gone on a couple of minutes longer than usual tonight, but I did want to get the chapter finished.